Good morning.
Good morning.
I think there's children's church for up to third grade. Can somebody confirm that or deny it? One of them. Yes. Okay. So, children up to third grade are dismissed. I have just a quick thought here. A little bit of going off of what Dustin was saying earlier with the kids, and then here we sing the song "Be Still." It's Father's Day, and if you've been around kids. Being still is not usually one of their common characteristics. And I just thought, I think when it comes to God, are we like little children in the sense that we can't sit still when it concerns God, right? I mean, I don't know how many times I would have to tell my kids, just stop, right? Just sit. I wonder how many times God does that with us. Would you just stop fidgeting and pay attention, right? So, I don't know, I throw that out there. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you. I thank you that, Lord, you are God, and that you call us to call you Father, and that the relationship that you have opened up through your Son is something that is so intimate, something so personal, and that we are not distant worshipers, but we are your sons and daughters. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you, Lord, that you invite us in, that you invite us close. I consider the words of your psalmist in those moments that we need to not concern ourselves with matters too lofty and too high, but rather, Lord, to climb into your lap, to be with you like a child with its parent. And Father, I do pray for the fathers. I pray for the dads. And Father, there are dads here because they have kids, and there are dads here because they have been great influences in lives. And I just thank you for them. And I thank you for the example that they have set. And I pray, Lord, that they would continue to set in a way that people will see and people will notice. And we give you all the praise this morning, Father, because when it all comes down to it, you are our Father. And what better place to be but our Father's house at this moment. Just thank you and praise you. Amen. So, just real quick heads up. This isn't really necessarily a Father's Day message. In fact, I've been kind of in conflict coming up to this point because I really want to push through the section that we're in Acts. And quite frankly, it doesn't really lend itself to a true Father's Day message. So I hope that's okay with some of you here. Where we're at this morning is we are in Paul's third missionary journey. This journey here, this third missionary journey, it kind of snuck up on us. If you take a look at Paul's journeys, the first one's very obvious. He goes, he says, I'm called to go, and he gets up and he goes, and he hits some different faraway places, and then he comes home. First journey's over. Then he turns around and says, I need to go back, but this time I need to go farther, and he does. He goes out farther. But then we get to this moment in Acts 18, Acts 19, where his second journey comes to this end. He finds himself some extra people along the way, Priscilla and Aquila, for instance. He stops at Ephesus, drops them off at Ephesus, and next thing you know, he heads home. Now, we read it all within the context of just half of a chapter, but he actually goes all the way back, goes back to Jerusalem, goes back to Antioch, does his thing there. Meantime, we have a small story that we've looked at for the past couple weeks now. And then he circles back around. Next thing you know, he's on his third journey. So we're already into the third journey. And it looks like such a short little period of time, just eight little verses between the time he leaves and the time he returns. But really, we're talking about, there's probably about 2 years of a time span in there. This is, it's interesting how the book of Acts works. Sometimes it goes at a very, very slow pace. And next thing you know, it's like, meanwhile, and then boom, we're fast forward. And so we are so many years into the early church at this point. So with that, what we do is we see Paul return, and as soon as he steps foot back into Ephesus, he grabs a hold of some men. They are these disciples of John the Baptist, who then convert to the way, that is Christianity, and as they do that, they become disciples of Paul. And this is where we left off last week. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the end result of that botched exorcism, if you will, by the seven sons of Sceva. They tried to do what Paul was doing, but the reality is they didn't have the authority to do these things, and therefore it really didn't work out too well for them. In fact, we see them bruised and naked and running from the scene, all from one evil spirit. So, briefly, we talked about the value of these things, though, that the people around them gave up. And we only talked about it briefly, and I thought I want to revisit that for just a moment, because it's very important for the context of where the rest of Acts 19 goes. So, 50,000 pieces of silver, we brought that up. We brought up that one piece of silver to kind of give you an idea of the value here. One piece of silver is a day's wage. Okay, so to say 50,000 pieces of silver, that isn't to equate it to, well, how much is 50,000 pieces of silver worth today? They're worth, each one day's wage. So to give you a quick perspective, let's say you worked 300 days a year. See, back then, you would work 6 days a week. There's no such thing as a weekend. You work 6 days a week, if not all seven. But at least if you were a good Hebrew, you would work 6 days a week. You have one day that you give to God, right? So let's say 300 days. That's roughly 6 days a week, and then maybe a few holidays or sick days kind of thrown in there, right? 300 days. Far more than most people work today. 300 days a year would equal 167 years. 50,000 pieces of silver is 167 years worth of pay. That's what I don't know about you. I don't plan on working 167 years. I don't think that's gonna happen, right? Now, this isn't just one person giving up 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books and materials and things like that. This is a lot of people. A lot of people are coming out. People who are professed believers. In fact, just real quick here, we're going to meet a guy named Alexander in this next story. Alexander is a Jew. There's some interesting things about Alexander that we'll see there. Alexander's kind of like these guys here in that they are coming to understand who God is in a real way. They're coming to understand who Jesus is, but at the same time, at the moment, they are also practicing, and in case you missed it there, it says, you know, those who practiced magic arts, they're not practicing follow the queen card tricks, right? They're not following the cup. We're talking about witchcraft here. We're talking about voodoo. We're talking about Ouija boards and tarot cards and horoscopes. That's what we're talking about here. All right. And so they come to they burn it all. Now, real quick here, this passage has been used and misused so many times. Oh, let's go burn all our evil stuff. But there's a reason that they burn it. In fact, maybe the question should be, wait a minute, it's 50,000 pieces of silver. Wouldn't it have been far more advantageous for them to sell it? I mean, after all, we see that in the early church, right? Everybody selling off their stuff and giving the money to the church so that the church can keep growing. Wouldn't it make sense to sell these things? Because, I mean, even if you got 50 cents on the dollar, that's a lot of money that could do a lot of good, right? No, it's very important that we learn that they get rid of it. It's very important that we see that they don't, because let's face it, if it's bad for them, that doesn't mean it might be good for somebody else. We're not talking about a tractor that you don't use anymore, right? We're talking about witchcraft. We're talking about heavy-duty stuff that keeps you away from God. one time in youth ministry, I give message like this in youth ministry all the time. And in particular, you know, you give this message about what holds you back from God. And I remember early on in our ministry, we were down on the coast, and I was giving one of those kind of talks with the youth. And we had a kid in the group. I say kid, he's an adult now. He's got two children of his own. He's become a really good friend now. And but he was just starting to get a better understanding of who God is and serious about what that means. And he was really taking a lot of stuff going, wait a minute, maybe I should do something about this. In this particular case, we're talking about music. We're talking about how, you know, the simple fact is that music can influence us. And it's not about what style of music. Style has absolutely nothing to do with it. It's really about the lyrical content, the intent of the musicians and all this kind of stuff. And the simple fact is there's stuff out there that's fluff and that's junk, and there's stuff out there that will separate us from God, plain and simple. All right. And so we're talking about that, and he's mulling it over. He's thinking about it. He's trying to figure out. Well, then, not too much longer after that, we have our Easter sunrise service. Now, down on the coast, in fact, Mary and Tony know what I'm talking about here, but we have Furcroft Bible Camp. And Furcroft is this little camp, right? I mean, honestly, it could fit in the lodge at Tadmore, I think, right? I mean, it's a nice although I should say they have done some serious renovation. It's really nice. And Rick House, the pastor down there, is really loves that place. But as a church, since it was just right up the hill, and I say up the hill, it was a horrible windy road, but right up the hill from us, that's where we would have our sunrise service, because it was the highest point you could get to. And when you're on the coast and you're inland coast and you've got a kind of a hillside mountain range next to you, you have to go up if you're ever going to go see the sunrise. And so we go up there and we have our sunrise service up there. It's early in the morning. So we got this nice fire going, and everybody's gathered around. We have our service, and we would have our pancakes up there, and then we come down and have church. So we're up there, and the service part of it wraps up, and we're ready to go to pancakes, and this kid, his name's AJ, he grabs me by the arm and says, "Mike, do you have a minute?" And I'm like, "Sure, what's up?" And he goes, "You know, I've really been thinking, and I think there's some things I need to get rid of in my life." I'm thinking, it's about time. And so we're like, we're getting there. And so he pulls out some CDs from, he would wear this long black trench coat, and he pulled out these CDs from it. And he just kind of kept pulling them. And I mean, his coat was weighed down with them. And he had this stack of CDs. Now, when I say a stack of CDs, I want to make sure you understand, they weren't in their cases. Okay, it was just the CD. So if you understand that, we're talking well over 100 CDs, right? And there are all of these bands that he's like, you know, I just know. This stuff, and he comes to, it's all his own conclusion. Nobody had to tell him, right? He goes, these bands, I know that they're separating me from God. And I know some of them, that's actually their goal, is to separate me from God. I know that. And, you know, and I look through it, some of the bands I recognize, and I'm like, yeah, this is pretty horrible stuff here. Some of it mainstream, some of it, you know, stuff that maybe you haven't even heard of, and that's okay. Big sack. And he's like, I'm like, so what do you want to do with this? I mean, at first I thought, was, you know, are you giving them to me? What are we doing with these? And he goes, well, there's a fire here. I knew there was a fire, going to be a fire here. So cool. So we started tossing them in, right? And I don't know if you've ever seen a CD go into a fire. It's an interesting, you know, it'll bubble and it'll warp. A couple of them actually just shattered, because of the heat. And we toss them in, and, you know, we've got well over 100. And we're tossing them in. We get down to the last CD. And it's done. I mean, you could see this weight literally, you know, and mentally off of him now. We're down to the last one, and we're ready to toss it in. And I happen to notice it, and I recognize the band name, and I recognize them as they are a satanic band. And I say that not as a shock thing, or that they, you know, it's like a gimmick, but for them, that's truly what it was. They were a band that preaches the gospel of Satanism. Okay, that's truly what they are. Right. So they are the opposite of K-Love, right? I mean, it's the last one. And he's just kind of looking at it. I'm like, if any, this is the one to toss, right? And so he's just like, I'm so thankful that God takes this. And we throw it into the fire. Absolute weirdest, I have to say it, freakiest moment, I think. I mean, I've seen some weird stuff. I've seen a lot of weird stuff. We throw that CD into the fire, and all the other ones, within seconds, start warping and do. This one just sat there. It didn't burn. It didn't warp. It didn't crack. It just sat there. And we're both kind of weirded out by this at this moment. We're like going, we've thrown all these in there, right? And they all went. This one's just sitting there. And he was getting kind of antsy about it. And I'm just like, this is, and to the point where he's like, enough. And he goes and he gets a stick. And I'm not sure exactly what he pulls it back out. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. That's not a sign to keep it. Well, he takes it and he just shatters it right there, right? But I just thought, wow, that is the weirdest thing of all of them. This one's trying to hang on. And he wasn't going to let it happen. I guess I say all this because when we have stuff in our life that we need to get rid of, we need to understand we need to get rid of it. And we need to get rid of it in a way that there's, well, we would sing it this way, there's no turning back, right? And if it's not good for us, then it's certainly not good for anybody. That'd be like saying, you know, I really got to get rid of this poison. I shouldn't have this poison. Here, do you want my poison? No, we wouldn't do that, right? So what we have, though, is we have these people here, and they're finding freedom. But what we need to understand is freedom has a cost. And all too often, that cost isn't just about our cost. The cost also impacts other people. I mean, a question to consider at this moment is, you know, all of these believers, these many of them Jews, have these things. The question should be, where did these things come from in the first place? Why in the world would they have them at all? And then I would even take it one step further and say, here we have this massive act of repentance. Does it have a cost beyond those that are getting rid of it? Is there perhaps if I could throw in a political term here, is there a socioeconomic impact or factor here? And as we go into this next passage, the answer to that real quick is yes, there is. Now, understand that we're in Ephesus. This is a known tourist destination. People traveled from all over the greater parts of Asia to come to Ephesus. They would come to Ephesus because of all their great temples, in particular one temple, the Temple of Artemis. And this is very important as we move on. The Temple of Artemis, now Artemis was the daughter of Zeus, if you know your Greek mythologies. She's daughter of Zeus. She's the twin sister of Apollo. She's a great protector. She's often depicted with a bow and an arrow. In fact, the main character from the Hunger Games is modeled after her. She's considered the founder of Ephesus. You would find her image on the money and the coins and the documents within the city. Now, the Temple of Artemis itself was actually one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. Right, when we list those seven wonders, the Temple of Artemis was one of its striking features was that it had 121 columns in the front. Right now, understand your typical temple, your typical archway and whatnot would have 5-7 columns, maybe. This particular building showing the support of who Artemis is, 121 columns. I want to show you real quick here. You can't see it right now, but my background, this is the last remaining column of the great temple of Artemis. I want you to understand the stuff in the background, that's not Temple of Artemis. Okay. That's modern day Turkey. That's where Ephesus was, and there's quite a bit of distance actually between this column and those buildings. But this column, it was discovered. They found a piece of it in the late 1800s, and by the time 1908, I think it was, they had found enough pieces to erect what they believed to be the last remaining column. This is all that's left of the great temple of Artemis. Hold on to that because I think that's important. Maybe it kind of just tells us already where this story goes in the first place. But something so great, something so magnificent, something that draws so many people in, and this is all there is. And for what it's worth, it still draws people in because they want to see the last of, 121 columns holding, so you can imagine the building that would host 121 columns, and all that is left now is just one. So with that, let's move on into the rest of Acts 19. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia. He's ready to do some more traveling, Antioch, and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome, because that's what you do. And he says, I have sent, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance. This is one of those weird phrases that Luke uses a lot. No little, that means it was huge. Okay? So, there was no little disturbance concerning the way, that's Christianity, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, he brought a lot of business. It says, these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. In other words, you build them, I sell them, we make money. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many of people, saying the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, which it is now, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence. She, whom all Asia and the world worship. It's a little bit of exaggeration. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. See, we need to understand that the impact of the gospel, is repentance. Repentance is turning away. Repentance has a price. Now, we tend to focus on the thousands of people who come to Christ and we think that's great. But that also means thousands of lives that are going to be lived radically different than the way they were. At least they ought to be. You have, in this situation, you have men who, well, they've recognized, wait a minute, in order for all these people to go to Jesus, that's affecting our bottom line. I mean, we were okay with these Christians for a while, but this kind of changes things. I mean, they make the idols, they sell the idols, it's the tourist trade, they make money off of worshipers of Artemis and just simply people who come through. They make money off of art that is inspired by Artemis. And again, if you went to Ephesus, I mean, that's what you stopped at the temple, you bought souvenirs. Think about going to the coast, right? Have you ever noticed this? Virtually every shop down on the coast sells the exact same things. Right? Now, will you go into every shop down? Yes, you will still go into every shop. You will see the same shirts. You will see the same trinkets. And you know what? They really, at the end of the day, they don't care which shop you buy it from as long as the money comes into the town. That's kind of the way it works. But here, now, wait a minute. You know, Paul, you've been here for a while. We're okay with you, but wait a minute. We're starting to see that you're impacting our bottom line. This reminds me of Craig Gross. Craig Gross runs XXXChurch.com. It's a ministry, and yes, that's exactly what, XXXChurch.com. The original goal of the ministry was simply to give, in particular, to give men tools to help them fight addiction to pornography and to help them get away from these things, because these things were strangling them, Christian and non-Christian alike. And so the ministry began there, but as the ministry grew, they found themselves not just getting people away from it, but they were also finding themselves getting into and getting to people that are in the industry itself, and seeing that there are people in the industry that want out. And suddenly their ministry was twofold. Those who are consumers, but those who are participants. And they started going to, the adult industry conventions. And it was kind of one of those weird, laughable things. People didn't understand what exactly Craig and his wife and the whole crew, what they were doing. They were showing up, all those crazy Jesus people trying to come and tell us that Jesus loves us. And they thought it was, you know, a lot of people within that whole world and industry just thought, you know, Craig's kind of a novelty, you know. He's almost kind of a kick to have around because, I mean, what other adult, you know, and I'm using my words carefully here because I know we've got some small ones still in the room. Oh, you got the adult industry and you've got some Jesus guys here. That's funny, right? It's a novelty. But then here's what happens. Suddenly people are asking Craig questions. people are realizing, wait a minute, I can't live this life and follow Jesus at the same time. Some thought they could. And then suddenly they go, you know what, I realize I'm kind of in slavery, and sometimes a very literal way. And they want it out. And suddenly that's where part of Craig's ministry started getting to, is he was starting to help people out. Then suddenly the novelty of these Jesus people being here, that's not a novelty anymore. They're a threat. Wait a minute, they're here to actually shut us down in the long run, because if Craig is successful, then there's no convention anymore, right? Suddenly Craig is, he's become an enemy. He's not the novelty, he's not the friend. And he's a threat. Paul's in that situation here. The Christians are in that situation here. The hope obviously would be that all these people would come to know Christ. But right now, as far as these people here go, Christ has become the enemy, because he's affecting them, he's affecting their families, he's affecting their pocketbooks. And so what's interesting with this passage is it actually starts to show more about the hardship on those who are not following Jesus. And the impact comes because there are those who are following Jesus. In fact, I would say that there should be an impact from those who are following Jesus. And so this story here, though, as we continue, it doesn't end with, and they all laid down their idols and quit their jobs and went to follow Jesus. That's where we want the story to end, right? But that's not what Luke tells us. Instead, it ends in riots. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. And I want you to keep in mind the theater that we're talking about. We're talking about a large outdoor coliseum, 1,200 seats in this theater, and it's filled, dragging with them Gaius and Articus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. And when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so we see things get heated, very, very heated. We're on the verge of rioting breaking out. There's a huge amount of confusion. Now, everybody here, I'm sure, has seen rioting in one way or another. If you've been watching the news in the past few months, you've seen rioting. And this is how rioting usually happens. Somebody's outraged about something, and eventually you get a large crowd. What is that saying? Never underestimate a large, stupid crowd. I don't know how that works, right? A crowd of stupid people. They do stupid things, right? And what happens is suddenly people are in the riot who don't even know what the riot's about. All they know is, hey, people are flipping cars. Sounds fun. And they're there. And it kind of does. I mean, anyhow. They're in the mix. It's confusing. Nobody even knows what the argument is. All they know is that, hey, there's an argument. There's a fight. Let's get in it. Right? And that's where they're at. And so there's this great confusion. In the midst of it, they end up grabbing two of Paul's fellow workers, Gaius and Articus. And real quick, just in case you're worried about them, we assume they make it through this whole entire thing unscathed. We don't hear, Luke doesn't record anything, but Articus, we see him in later stories. When we get to 1 Corinthians, we'll even talk about Gaius and about his conversion and everything. But we think they're okay, but really the question becomes, when they grab these guys, what's the plan here? What are they going to do with these two guys? I don't think they were going to give them a stern lecture. I think they probably the intent was to kill them. Maybe the intent was to draw Paul out so they could get rid of Paul. Somebody's going to be made an example of. Paul wants to intervene, because that's what Paul does, right? Paul is one of those guys, he's never backed down from a fight. He's ready to go in. And I kind of get the impression that the people around him, his friends, they know this about Paul. They're the ones, I just literally see them holding him back. He's ready to go charge headfirst into this chaos. And they hold him back. In fact, we see that a couple of times throughout the stories of Paul. We also see these moments where the crowd is so heated that the disciples, these guys, they sneak Paul out in the middle of the night, right? Because they know that if Paul's left up to his own devices, he's going in. Wait a minute, you've got two of my guys. You're making charges against me. I'm not going to sit here quiet. But the disciples, they make him. They make him stay quiet. They protect Paul at this moment. Because certainly if Paul had gone in there, can I just say it? All hell would have broken loose. So Paul wants to intervene. He's held back. But then things have this interesting way of unfolding. Especially when, if you will, cooler heads prevail. Now, in this case, the cooler head is Alexander. Now, like I said, and the scripture points it out, Alexander is Jewish. He's appointed to a position. He's in a position of authority. But the important thing that I want you to hold on to for just a moment here is that he's Jewish. And this is important as we go into this next passage. And then the town clerk, and that's Alexander, had quieted the crowd, and he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Alexander's a Jew. Who does he worship? "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly," not this chaos. "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. And since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Settle down, quiet down. But the other thing is that Alexander identifies Artemis as his goddess. Well, I'm sorry, I don't remember Artemis being mentioned at the beginning of the scriptures, the one that Alexander knows. See, you have all these people who were believers who turned over all these items that we saw in that previous moment. Alexander was not one of them. So understand that in this scenario, what Alexander points out, he says, you know, people can see what we have here. I mean, he even brings up this, not only do we have the temple, but we have the stone that fell from the sky. It sounds so archaic, really. But what he's talking about here is that there was considered this stone that most likely a meteorite. It came from the sky. Often meteorites were signs from the gods. That's how they were looked at, and either they were blessings or curses. But in this particular case, it became the foundation stone of Ephesus. It landed, therefore, let's build a city around it. And that's how Ephesus got built. And so there, we have the sacred stone. We have everything. I mean, he's just kind of appealing to logic, isn't he? And just to calm him down. Nobody's closing our city down. They can come in here and say these things, but we're not going anywhere. We have built it and people will come. That's the city motto here. Look for yourself. Look how great we are. Look at our temple. It's got 121 pillars. Who's going to tear that down? Irony. Paul, the way, it's a passing fad. It's a novelty. It won't last. That's what Alexander's saying here. And besides, they're not really being blasphemous per se. I mean, you got to remember that to be blasphemous in this particular situation, that's punishable by death. In fact, I think it's kind of interesting that that's what they recognize. Paul hasn't gone out there and been blasphemous about Artemis. His reputation has a lot of different things attached to it, but this isn't one of them. In other words, he hasn't spoken against or evil about Artemis. This is interesting. I think this is something that we should consider, because when we look at Paul's ministry, when he goes into places like Ephesus, he does not go with this attitude of tearing down other religions, right? He doesn't actually go in there to tell them that they're all wrong. See, if we go in with an approach like that, we lose the day right away. Now, I'm not saying he supported it, but I'm saying he didn't go in there preaching against Artemis. What he did was he went in there preaching the truth of who Jesus is. And it's simple enough that when people realize that something is true, it usually means that there is something else that is false. Paul doesn't have to go in and preach against Artemis. He preaches for Jesus. The conclusion is, if Jesus is, then Artemis is not. Peter says that when we're in these situations, we must approach them with gentleness and respect. Example. You walk into, say, any Middle Eastern city. And you just simply go in there. You're going in there with the goal that people would know Jesus, but you go in there with the attitude and the proclamation that Muhammad is a false teacher. That is your message. Your message is to tell them why they are wrong, that Muhammad is wrong, so they ought to follow Jesus because Muhammad is wrong. You do that, you might find yourself in jail, if you're lucky. Go into that same city now and just go in and preach the truth about Jesus. Never mind Muhammad. Just preach the message of Jesus. That your argument is based on that Jesus is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. You teach that Jesus is, you believe, the one way to the Father. And what happens is, interesting enough, people start connecting dots. They have to evaluate. Either this is true or it's a lie. If it's true, then Muhammad is not. So therefore, I will follow Jesus, not Muhammad. Then again, if I don't believe it, I don't follow Jesus. This is how it works. And you preach the truth of Jesus. I have a friend in the ministry, Rod Ragsdale, an older man who I look greatly up to, and met him through Doug West. He's a missionary, and he's a missionary at Cote d'Ivoire. And Cote d'Ivoire is a heavily Muslim country. Right? And his whole entire mission is that he sits in tea houses in Cote d'Ivoire, and he talks about Jesus. That's what you would think. Rod should be dead by now. Rod's not dead. Okay? He's very, very much alive. In fact, some of our kids got a chance to meet him at Winter Youth this year. Rod, he sits there and he talks about who Jesus is. And he preaches the truth about who Jesus is, and they have these conversations around the tea table, and that, because that's what Muslims do. And he says, he doesn't sit there and tell them why Muhammad's evil, bad, and all this. He tells them why Jesus is. They come to the conclusion. They have to decide. I think we forget this sometimes, that our job isn't to run around telling everybody what's wrong with everything. Quite frankly, most people have a pretty good handle on what's wrong with everything. Our job is to point to a more excellent way. And the reality is that it doesn't take much to conclude, if that's the right way, then that's the way I need to avoid. Now, our job is to point to a more excellent way. The Spirit's job, the Holy Spirit, his job, well, leave that other stuff up to him, because he'll do it. See, the idea here is that once we're exposed to the truth, we're ultimately exposed to a choice. And we have to make a choice. When Paul does address these things, we will see it. We will get into 1 Corinthians, and we're going to see. Paul points out what is wrong. But you have to understand who his audience is. The audience, when Paul takes that stance, is who? It's the church. It's not the general public. It's not the arenas. But rather, it's to the church. And this is important. See, the church are people who proclaim to know Jesus. They ought to know Jesus. They say they know Jesus. So if they believe these things, then these things should be true. The change that happens, it will have an impact in our lives. If you come to Jesus and you're the same person you were before Jesus, I would say you have not had any impact yet. I would say nothing has changed. If nothing's changed, what's the point? And the reality is that this impact will not be subtle. It will be noticed. Somebody will pick up on it. Good, bad, or indifferent, it will be picked up on. Now some won't change. Some won't want to change. And they won't want to change because they don't want the consequences of the impact. Again, notice in the previous passage, there, these people that are turning from the idols in that particular case, they're burning these books of witchcraft and whatnot. They come to this place not as a result of Paul telling them that their idols are wrong and condemning them for these things. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't believe that's true. But that's not what he was doing. We see that he's reasoning and arguing that Jesus is. And if Jesus is, then those things aren't. But he doesn't have to go to that part. It's simple logic. Wait a minute. If that's true, then this isn't. In fact, what we have is we have these stubborn people who refused to believe what Paul was reasoning with them. And then suddenly we have this moment of supernatural brilliance, right? We see the power of God on display in this moment with the sons of Sceva, right? And after everything unfolds, the people are left with only one conclusion. Wait a minute. We thought the power was in these things. And we thought the power was perhaps even in these evil spirits. In fact, I would even say, wait a minute, our books don't help us get rid of these evil things. But suddenly they see what's really unfolding. I mean, in the case of the seven sons of Sceva, do you understand? It's actually the testimony of the demon that causes them to find God. That's crazy. You know, we talk about that all the time. We say things. What man means for evil, God intends for good. Do we really believe that? Do you understand that truth actually came out of that evil spirit's mouth? Jesus I know, Paul I've heard of, but who were you? What the demon actually does in that moment is confirms Jesus is something to be worried about. Jesus does have an authority. He also confirms that they didn't. Now see, the end of that story and the end of this story, it gets resolved only in that they're told, you just need to calm down. You need to not worry about these things. In fact, that's what the courts are for. Let the courts settle it. And I guess you could say at this moment, crisis is averted, right? Not really. I mean, Paul finds himself in these kind of situations time and time again. Even more, he spends quite a bit of time with the churches in particular who want to go back to these things. They're a lot like Alexander in that way. They start to follow Jesus and they start doing the Jesus thing, but then it starts to get uncomfortable and there's pressure. There's socioeconomical pressure. And it might be easier to kind of go back, wouldn't it? It's safer. It's more comfortable. It's really no different than the Exodus, isn't it? I mean, they go in, they get redeemed, they're slaves. They didn't work 6 days a week, they worked 7 days a week. And they get redeemed, God sends a redeemer, gets them, come out, and what do they do in the wilderness? Wouldn't it be better if we went back? At least there we had food. Now we weren't in control of our lives, but we had food. Really? You would go back to slavery? Versus the destination of freedom. See, understand that no one ever said that the right road was going to be a smooth road. Jesus talks a great deal about the cost of following him. And he tells us that we need to weigh those costs. He's not cautious about that. He's not Pollyannic about it. He doesn't tell us that it's going to be an easy thing. Come to me and it's all done. He does say the burden's light, but he doesn't say there's no burden. In fact, he actually warns us, doesn't he? He warns us what it means to follow him. In fact, I would even say that he attempts to scare us out of following him at times. I mean, we have story after story after story of several people coming to Jesus, literally coming to him face to face, right? They come to him and they have the question, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says this. Oh yeah, I did that. What? Follow me. Oh no. Well, I want to follow you, Jesus, but I really have some stuff I got to handle. No, either you handle the stuff or you follow me. You can't do both. Pick one. And so we see people actually walk away from Jesus. We say things like this, that Jesus, he has open arms. He takes everyone. Do you know that's not really true? See, he takes those who will follow him. If you think following him is staying where you are, you're not with him. It's kind of one of those things. You ever been, if Dustin turned his back at the river, you know, down at the creek, do you think Ainsley and Charlie are going to be there? Right? You know, especially if they saw something shiny, right? Have you ever been? How many of you guys have been on a field trip with your kids at school? You ever been in charge of that herd of cats, right? And you've got to figure out how to get them from point A to point B. What happens if you're in front of them? You're walking alone. That's what's happening, right? You turn, they're not there. See, we get this impression to follow Jesus. I don't have to go where Jesus is going. No, you got to get up and you got to go. I mean, sure, people say, I want to follow, but they don't want to follow, per se. They want the Jesus part, but I don't want the change my life part. I'll follow you, Jesus, just go on ahead, I'll catch up. I got my business, I got my livelihood, I've got my comfort. There are some who want to come. I think there are some who can't come. They're strapped to something that they don't even know about. Bill Clem. He's the pastor of leadership development up at Imago Dei, and spoke with us many times at Convergence. A couple years ago, he spoke at Men's Roundup. He was the main speaker at Roundup. And I love Bill, and I've developed a great relationship with Bill. And speaking of, by the way, of Roundup, men, now is the time to be thinking about signing up for Roundup. Roundup's the beginning of September. Now is that time. This year's speaker is Jared C. Wilson. I gotta take a quick rabbit trail here for a second. Jared C. Wilson is the speaker. I got to hear Jared speak at a pastor's conference about a year and a half ago. Love Jared. Read all his books. Incredible books. Challenging books. He's an incredible man. Jared C. Wilson. Why do I keep saying that? Because there are some people who, they learned that Jared Wilson was going to be speaking at Roundup, and then they kind of, you know, what do you do? You know, if you're diligent, you Google him, right? And they came back and they said, Mike, I don't know about this Jared Wilson guy. I mean, you say one thing, but man, he's kind of out there. And I'm like, what? Are we talking? So I Google and I find out you need to put the C in there, okay? There is a Jared Wilson who's in the Christian circles, if you will. He's a little out there. This is not that Jared Wilson. Jared C. Wilson wrote a book called Gospel Awake. Read it. Other books, incredible. There's my soapbox roundup. We'll talk more about that as we get closer. Men, sign up now. Bill has he shares this story, and this is a couple years ago when he first shared this story with me, and Mark was there as well, so it's been several years. He's been still working with this guy, so he's been working with this guy for a few years up to that point. He would tell you that the relationship he has with him is somewhere between friend and disciple. Now, you know, to be a disciple doesn't mean that you're saved, right? It means that you're learning about God and you'll come to a conclusion somewhere. So he's somewhere between that relationship between friend and disciple. It's kind of an odd, sometimes awkward place to be because you're kind of not sure what your authority is in those conversations. But he's building this relationship. The guy is not saved. Okay? At least not in a professing kind of way, right? I say it because he knows Jesus, and he knows that Jesus is God, and he knows what Jesus has done, and he believes all those things to be true. And he wants to follow Jesus, sort of. See, he won't commit to Jesus. So the question should be, okay, why? Why won't, if he knows all of it to be true, why won't he, what's holding him back? And his answer to that is his business. His business holds him back. Oh, how does that work? Well, see, he owns several establishments. He owns several strip clubs in Portland. And he will sit there and he will talk with Bill. He came to the church because he was searching. He ends up having conversations with Bill, and he knows, here's the thing, and he will say this on his own volition, he knows, if I give in to Christ, if I really do this, if I follow Jesus, then I know I have to give all of that up. And he won't do it. He has these excuses, and I gotta be honest, they're really good excuses. He makes good money. He makes a lot of money. And he says, I can do good things with this money. And he does. He's one of the most charitable men Bill's ever met. Bill knows and has known CEOs. During his time when he was a pastor up in Seattle, he had a personal relationship with the CEO of Boeing. Right? He knows people with money. And this guy is small potatoes compared to that. But he would say, this man was more charitable than any of them. He makes good money. He uses the money for good things. He would even tell you he employs girls who would otherwise not find jobs that could pay so well. So he's doing good. But he knows that in order to follow Jesus, he would have to shut that down. And he knows, interesting enough, I talk about why didn't they sell the $50,000 worth or 50,000 silver things of stuff. He knows that he can't just sell the business because it just means that the business will keep going. So it might as well stay in his good hands. Because if he shuts it down, he has to shut it down. He's going to have to gut it so that it can't be the same business again. He knows all of these things. He's rationalized it and he's justified it. And in the end, he knows there's something deeper than what his life is. But he knows that if in order for it to follow, he has to walk away and he won't do it. It reminds me of that old sermon illustration. You got a group of prisoner of war, right? And they're all there. And one by one, the general comes up and says to them, you have a choice. The choice is face the firing squad or go behind that door. Take that door. And the men would bravely say, I choose the firing squad. Okay. And boom, they get shot. Go down to the next guy. You have a choice. Face the firing squad or take the door. Firing squad. Let's just get this over with. And one by one they go down and every single one of them takes the firing squad. And they get to the end and one of the guys, one of the guards there, he says, sir, if I could ask, what's beyond the door? And the general just looks at him and says, freedom. If they had gone through the door, they're out. They're gone and we won't pursue them. And he says, well, why won't they take it? And he says, because they don't know. They don't know what's beyond it. They know the firing squad. They would rather take what they know than to possibly take what they don't know. And the guard says, is anybody taking the door? And he says, not one. This is a dark story with Bill here. But honestly, I mean, we say, oh, he's a strip club owner. You could substitute any profession for strip club owner at this moment. The question is, what holds us back from truly following Jesus? On more than one occasion, I've been on a mission trip with someone who makes this kind of statement. Oh, I wish I had known more about this. I wish I had been doing this more. One particular trip, my first trip, actually, my first international trip was to Japan. And there on this trip, in order to go, the church, the elders and the pastor, they had decided that in order for Mike to take this group of high school and college age kids to Japan, he's going to need one male leader and one female leader, other than himself, right? Two adults is what he needs. And we had a female adult, but we didn't have a male adult. And so the trip was kind of in jeopardy because of this. And so one of the elders said, no, I support Mike. I want to see this succeed. I'll go. He didn't want to go. He wasn't called, at least he doesn't think he was. He wasn't called to go, but he was going to go because he wanted to see it succeed. He believed in why we were going. So he will go. Now, he goes, and I understand he's a CEO guy, right? Runs a company that makes millions and millions of dollars. And so he says, I'll take 2 weeks of vacation, and I'll go with you, and we'll go to Japan. We'll do your thing that you're so convinced that you're called to do, and the kids will have an incredible experience, and we'll come home. And that's his plan. And he was very CEO about it. Had the itinerary. He was my organized guy in that respect, because I'm not. And so he, you know, especially as a young youth pastor, right? So he was my rock in this whole entire moment. But he's going over there, okay, let's get this, we get this. And no sooner than a couple days into it, you know, we're painting the inside of a church, and we're experiencing this culture in a whole different way, and we're kind of doing all these kind of odd things to help support the church that's there that we just met, and suddenly he goes, wait, what have I been doing with my life? I have found more enjoyment in this moment here than I have in all of my business. And so he says, in fact, I was there with him a week into this trip. He calls home to his wife. He calls home and I'm standing there while he calls home and he says, I think we're ready to retire. I think we're done. And he, financially, he could retire with no problem whatsoever. And so I think we should retire because I think we should do more of this. in our retirement. We should go. And I think we should make, we should do all these things all the time. And he's ready to make these changes. And we go through the week and it's incredible. And then we get home and he's ready to kind of figure out how to make this all happen. And then suddenly something happens, an offer comes. See, he didn't own the company. He just made the owner a lot of money all the time. And the owner looked at him and says, you know what? I want out. I'll sell you my business. That changes things. And I sat and I said, Mike, I thought you were going to, his name was Mike. I said, Mike, I thought you were going to retire. Don't you understand? If I'm the CEO, I get to call the shots. Don't you understand? If I'm the CEO, the money, and I can do all of those things still. I don't know. That's not what you said in Japan. And so anyway, so he progresses and he goes through the process of buying out this company. It's a year-long process that he goes through, and it's all these steps and this paperwork and lawyers and all this kind of stuff, and everything's going, and he's convinced, no, don't, you don't understand. We just got to do this. And then, they're at the end of the process. It's the day. Sign the paper. And the owner backed out. Never mind. In fact, not only that, but you don't have a job here anymore either. We're done. He just pulled out. And so there's Mike going, well, what do I do now? Is he, and next thing, he got mad and he got kind of chaotically enraged, if you will, and he went out and started his own company. Because he could. Totally forgot about that whole Japan thing. 15 years later, he's swamped with that business. 15 years later, he should have been retired anyways. Can't. Totally strapped down. See, some will give up the old self when it comes. That's what we're supposed to do when we come to Christ. We give up the old self. We bury it. That's the idea. It's dead. We bury it. When we go to baptism, we think about that. We recognize ourselves as buried and raised with Christ. So our old self, we bury it, and then we go walk with God. That's the way it works. But the thing is that some will return to the old self, and they'll actually dig it back up. And I think of AJ throwing the CDs into the fire. There was no coming back from that. Now, I suppose he could go purchase them again. Today, it's all digital, so we delete it and re-download it. But see, some will return back to it. I find it interesting that in the Old Testament, the priesthood in the Old Testament, one of the things the priesthood could not do was touch dead people. Okay? If they did, they would become ceremonial unclean. Now, I say this because, see, Peter tells us that we are a priesthood. He says, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And so we're priests. And we need to understand, as priests, we need to stop playing with dead things. We really do. I kind of think of Proverbs 26:11. It's one of those ones as a teenager. The first time I ever heard this, it's like, I don't know if you know, has there been verses that just become instantly memorized to you because of their oddness, perhaps? Proverbs 26:11 is one of those. It says, a dog will return to its vomit as a fool repeats his folly. It's one of those gross things. I mean, everybody's seen it, right? In fact, I mean, the dog throws up, leaves the room, comes back. What's this? And eats it. It's disgusting. It just thinking about it makes you want to throw up, right? It is a gross thing. And the dog is dumb enough to think, wait, what is this? Not realizing you just put it there. See, in the Bible, though, the harshness isn't about the dumb dog. I love dogs, by the way, just so you know. The harshness is that to be a fool in the Bible? I know there's a lot worse words that we could use for people, right? I mean, not since the A-team have we even used the word fool anymore, right? We just don't use it. But in biblical ways, the biblical word for fool, it means somebody who can't think for yourself. You can't think for yourself and you can't stop yourself from doing something. To be a fool is to be someone who has absolutely no control over your own function. You understand we're called to more, right? You understand that we are called to tell others that there is more. And Acts 19, we see a group willing to give up what has been at great expense to them. these things that were holding them back from knowing him, they give it up because they realize that all of those things, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of stuff, are nothing but large barf bags in the end. And they recognize it and they leave it. Now, we also see a group, though, that won't afford the great expense. They won't walk away from these things and they won't let others walk away. That's the biggest danger, is those who will pull them back. What makes the difference? Well, the difference is one responds by letting something go. The other one responds by holding on. One is justified by themselves, while the other has found their justification lies in Jesus. I think it comes down to what they observe. And the question is, what am I observing? This truth that's being presented, is it worth following? See, we need to remember something. Someone is always watching to figure out, is it really true? Is it worth what I've seen and what I've experienced to be true? To leave that, to follow, to go through the door, if you will? Okay. I started this by saying it's not really a Father's Day message. Maybe there's a little bit of one. See, my intention wasn't to sucker punch the dads, but I'm going to. Do you know dads? Really, men, women, everybody. Dads, do you know you're being watched by someone? Do you know that there is both the, you know, we talk about the sins of the father, right? And the idea is that it just gets repeated over and over and over. And I think we can say there's faith in the father, the faith of the fathers too. Faith is an individual thing. You do not inherit your Christianity. It doesn't work that way. But I think if faith is displayed, it gives reason to follow. I say all that, and I know it's like, wow, we just went, swerved, and like, now there's some of you men who are looking at me like, thanks, Mike, I have a black eye, and I don't want it to end that way. I want you to know that the idea is that there is a better way. So with that, I have one short video, one more Father's Day video that we're going to play.
Hey, Dad, what was Grandpa like whenever you were my age?
I don't know. He's like a dad.
Did Grandpa make you listen to this terrible music?
You mean, did he culture me? You bet he did.
Did Grandpa get lost too?
Sometimes. We're not lost.
Recalculating route to your destination. You will arrive in approximately 2 days, 3 hours.
What's your license insurance?
Did Grandpa have a lead foot too?
Amen.
Grandpa teach you to pray before every meal like that?
Yeah, for every meal.
Did Grandpa do that too?
Yeah.
Aren't you? I hope I'm like you whenever I grow up.
What's with all the lollygagging? I'm not paying you guys to sit around and look at pictures. Chop chop! My stuff's not gonna get to a condo on the golf course by itself.
Has Grandpa always been so bossy?
Always.
Is he actually banging us?
Not a chance.
You really are a lot like him, aren't you?
So one more sucker punch there. You know, I don't know if you well up, right? He's just moving to a condo. I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward, and we're going to go to this time of communion. And that question is really an interesting question. How long is your shadow? What's your legacy? What is it you left behind? What kind of impact will it have? What impact will it have in your family? Paul leads thousands of people to Christ, and it impacts an entire city. What happens when you lead one person in your family to Christ? What happens in that moment when the legacy begins, and how will it be grown? How will it continue? Jesus invites us to the table, and in that moment, he tells us that this is what I'm doing for you. It sets an example. It sets a tone. In order to follow me, you need to accept this. And this is Jesus talking, not me. In order to follow me, you need to accept that I did this for you. Now go tell others that I did this for them. And that's what the early church did. As the early church grew and it became a threat, a very large threat to the socio-economical patterns of the places they were at, when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, he's not just visiting little pockets of people, it's impacting everybody. And that's just Paul. What about the other 11 disciples? What about their disciples? See, when they go, and then this is the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. This is what happens. It needs to have an impact. Following Christ needs to have an impact. Now, I say this not to guilt you, saying, oh, I don't have an impact. Fine, make an impact. Know that he makes the impact. Notice that he says, come follow me. That will make the impact. You don't have to do anything major other than just walk with him. Okay, that is major. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. Thank you for fathers. Father, I thank you for you as the perfect father. Father, I thank you that Lord, you have set people in our paths that might teach us and show us. Father, I pray for those who look at Christianity as something that they just can't live up to. They just can't do. And Father, they're right. Let them know that's not what you called them to do. You called them to follow your son. And the Father, that is something we can do. Father, I pray for the impact that will be happening in homes and in communities. And Father, I pray that people will take notice. And Father, I pray not for riots, but for revival. And Father, I thank you that you love us so much that you offer these things to us. And I do pray, Lord, for the dads here today. Lord, the dads that have come to be in your house this Father's Day. And I pray that, Lord, that you would bless them in a special way to know that Lord, that they're loved and that they are honored. And Father, I pray that they would follow you in such a way that would cause their families to follow. We just thank you and give you all the praise. Amen. I'm just going to dismiss you from here and just say, go have a wonderful Father's Day, and kids, hug your dads, where's Wendy? I think there's still some cookies back there, and men, please take cookies. You can take cookies.
There's special bags of cookies.
There's special bags of cookies. There's even more cookies than that. Okay, so there's lots of cookies out there. Those are for you. That's your gift. So make sure you grab those on your way out, and have an incredible week. We'll see you next week.